Before we begin our Torah study, we like to pray together. Would you join me? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, I am excited because many of you are facing new opportunities. For a whole year, we've been focusing on how to move forward. How do you say forward in Hebrew? Kadima. Let's all say it together. Kadima. Kadima, forward. And we're focusing on that for one reason and one reason alone, so that we move forward. Exactly. And we have seen great new opportunities in a lot of different directions. Some of you have new opportunities that involve your work, your career, your jobs. Some involve education and schooling and teaching. Others involve new opportunities in relationships. Some involve money or sports or hobbies or even travel. And honestly, some involve things that we want to do, and some involve opportunities that require things that we don't want to do. But in fact, many of you are facing opportunities. And I think it's important that you have clarity and insight, and you have strength and power in order to move forward in the opportunities that you choose. And so let's say Kadima opportunity, forward opportunity, Kadima opportunity. This week's Torah portion describes what I want to call holy opportunities. And I want to start this morning by looking at a very specific kind of holy opportunity. It's an opportunity that God himself sets up and that we can't plan for, we can't anticipate. We can only recognize and respond to it. And this week's Torah portion describes three specific people who have such opportunities. We want to look at their example. So you can turn in Genesis. We're actually going to start in Genesis 37 for some background, because we're going to look at the opportunities, the holy opportunities that came to Judah, to Joseph, and to Jacob. Now, to prepare you for this, I want to tell you that there are three things from the human side that have to come together for such opportunities. Number one, we have to recognize that God's hand is moving. Number two, we need to respond to the grace of the Lord that he's pouring out upon us. And number three, we have to act decisively and quickly. So we're going to look at three examples of holy opportunities, and they're all related and connected, but each opportunity was really given to one person. So Judah, Joseph, and Jacob. Let's start with Judah. And I want you to remember the background. Judah was the one who proposed that the brothers, the sons of Israel, sell Joseph into slavery instead of killing him. Now, it is important that you be familiar with these stories. That's one of the reasons why we encourage you to read the scriptural portions, the Torah portions, Haftorah, and the Brit HaKadoshah, before you come, so that you are familiar. In order to understand what's going on, it's important to have the background. If you don't, you'll find yourself sometimes missing some details. And I want to compare it to something. How many of you went to high school? Good. How many of you, I'm not going to say made good grades in high school. I'm not going to ask that question. How many of you took a class where you had to read books in high school? Okay, or in college, or post-grad. Okay, so you're familiar with that. And how many of you had a teacher who said, I want you to read this book so that we can discuss it? How many of you remember that? Okay, and how many of you remember there was one kid, at least one, in the class who never read the books? And there was always one who didn't read but wanted to talk anyway. Okay, I don't want you to be one of those kids. I want you to rise above that and understand that when we're studying together, you should come prepared. Know the scriptures. Be familiar with them. It will help you. So we're going to start with the background of Judah in Genesis 37, starting in verse 26. And to set this up, Judah and his brothers have really become fed up with Joseph. Joseph is their father's favorite son. And Joseph has had dreams in which he told his brothers that he understands that they are going to bow down to him and he's going to be the greatest one. And they said, not on your life. And so their initial conclusion is, let's just kill him. But Judah, being the good brother that he is, has a different idea. Let's read about it. Genesis 37. Judah says to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Now, that's a little bit hard to understand. What profit? That can mean two things. How much money could we make? The answer is nothing. We won't get anything if we just kill him. Or the other way of understanding is, what use is it? Why should we do this? How could that be useful? And so Judah comes up with another idea. Verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. And listen to his rationale, because he's our brother, our own flesh. Now, can you imagine having a brother like this? We can't kill him. He's our brother. We can only sell him. Judah, what a man. So Judah has this idea, and it tells us that his brothers listened to him, so he was influential. And then some Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So this is Judah. This is the background to Judah. And that happened years before. Now we're in a different scene altogether. I want you to turn to Genesis 44. Judah is facing a situation where his brother Benjamin will likely become a slave in Egypt. And it's all part of a setup. Joseph, the brother who they sold into slavery, is now the prime minister in Egypt. Joseph recognizes his brothers. His brothers don't know him. They've come to buy food during the time of famine. And during that whole time, Joseph's trying to figure out what to do, and he ends up setting up Benjamin so that it looks like Benjamin's a thief. Benjamin is now in trouble, and Judah is standing before the prime minister of Egypt, not knowing who the prime minister really is. So we're now at Genesis 44, verse 32. And Judah starts speaking to the prime minister, and he says, for your servant, in other words, for I, Judah, became surety for the lad to my father. And I said, if I don't bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let me, your servant, remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Now we see that Judah is different than he used to be. Reuben, maybe not. Reuben had come up with this idea that if they couldn't bring Benjamin back safely to Jacob, Reuben said, well, dad, you can kill two of my boys. Now, what a great dad. You know, to offer the lives of two sons. Judah is thinking differently than Reuben. Judah says, let it be me. Honk to the truth. Let it be me who becomes a slave instead of Benjamin. And he offers himself as a substitute, a willing substitute. Now we see that the Judah is not thinking the way he used to think. And this is an interesting situation because Judah was the one who came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. Now he's proposing he become a slave. And a slave to whom? He doesn't realize it, a slave to Joseph. But he's willing to do this. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks recently retired as the chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, and he wrote this, Judah is the first person in the Torah to achieve perfect repentance, teshuvah gemurah, defined by the sages as one who finds himself in a situation to repeat an earlier sin, but who does not do so because he is now a changed person. Now faced with the prospect of leaving Benjamin as a slave, Judah says, let me stay as a slave and let my brother go free. So Rabbi Sacks points out, Judah is really different. He could have washed his hands of the whole situation and let Benjamin stay as a slave, but he's now a different man himself. And Judah proposes to be a substitute. And here is Judah's holy opportunity. He recognizes that this is the opportunity he has for real repentance and to make things right on the second occasion. And he chooses to pay the price of repentance. Now, what Judah could not have imagined is what this would trigger in the prime minister of Egypt, who's listening to Judah. And remember the scene. Judah's standing there. He's speaking to the prime minister. He's speaking in what language? In Hebrew. And he has an Egyptian interpreter who is interpreting into Egyptian from Hebrew for the sake of the prime minister. The prime minister is listening to the Egyptian, and they're communicating via an interpreter. And what Judah has now done triggers emotions in the prime minister that are absolutely impossible to understand from Judah's point of view. The prime minister loses his composure. He gets all stirred up, very emotional, and he quickly dismisses everybody who's in his court who speaks Egyptian. All the Egyptian servants, he makes them all leave. He tells them, go away. And he's very emotional about it, and this is impossible to understand from Judah's point of view. He's seeing this dignified, government official, the highest one next to Pharaoh, completely fall to pieces. And then when the room is empty, it's Judah and his brothers and the prime minister. The prime minister says two words, but not in Egyptian. He looks at them and he says, Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. And it says, and they were dismayed and they couldn't talk. Can you imagine that situation? So stirred up. The emotions are just running wild, and Judah and his brothers don't understand what's going on. And then this prime minister reveals who he really is. He is Joseph. The brothers are stunned. And Joseph again says, Ani Yosef Achichem. I am Joseph, your brother. And then he goes on in Hebrew and he says, I'm Joseph, your brother, who you sold into slavery. That Joseph, you dirty rats. He doesn't say you dirty rats. But he says to them, come near to me. And they come near and he says, Ani Yosef Achichem, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now don't, for that reason, be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Now, what I like about Joseph is he's talking the facts. You sold me here. Which brothers are you? You're the ones that sold me. Judah, glad to see you. I remember you're the one who said, don't kill him. Just sell him. Hi, Judah. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now, I don't know at what pace Joseph was talking, but I think from the moment he said, Ani Yosef, the world slowed down for these guys. Whatever pauses took place probably seemed like forever, don't you think? You're Joseph? You're Joseph? You're Joseph, our brother, the one we sold into slavery. I'm him. What could have been running through their heads? Probably something like this. We sold him. We're all going to be slaves now. It's over. Our freedom is over. But he says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Look at this, verse 5. Because God sent me before you to preserve life. You see, Joseph understood something, that this was a holy opportunity. This was a moment from God to be reconciled to his brothers and for them to be reconciled to him, to be reconciled to their father and to God as well. He saw that the hand of God was at work. He saw that the grace of God was available for him. Where do you summon such courage to forgive your brothers like that? I'm thinking about some of the eulogies for Nelson Mandela, who struggled in so many ways as one who was fighting apartheid and dabbled in so many different political theories, but it was only when he was in prison, and he told others he spent 11 years in prison every day finding energy to live by being angry and bitter, and then something happened. And he had a change of heart, and he began to forgive, and he taught the world something about forgiveness and reconciliation that's like the lesson of Joseph. Where do you get that kind of power to forgive and to be reconciled to people who really have done you wrong? You can get it, I believe, from God. But it takes God's grace, and that is what Joseph was relying on, not his human power. He recognized the opportunity, and he decided that God was working. He realized God was working. He understood how God was working, and he told this to his brothers, and then he moved in the grace and expressed a redemptive attitude to them. Verse 6, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land. And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So this locates everything. Remember last week we were looking at when Joseph was in prison 2 extra years beyond what he had hoped for? Of course, he didn't hope ever to be in prison. But there was a moment when he thought he would get out with the help of the chief butler. But it went 2 years before he got out. And then there was the dream. And then there were how many years of plenty? Say it out loud. 7 years of plenty. Okay, so we have already gone through the 7 years of plenty. And then there will be how many total years of famine for Egypt? 7. Right. And so this is 2 years into the famine, 9 years after Joseph has been released from prison. 9 years he's been serving as the prime minister. And he says, there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Then look at his perspective. Verse 7, God sent me before you, ahead of you, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph is not thinking about himself now. He's thinking about Israel, the sons of Israel, and the covenant promises that God has made to them. And he realizes he's part of God's redemptive plan. And so this is a holy opportunity for him, and he's taking it. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here. They probably looked at each other. What do you mean? We did it. No, it was God. Now, sometimes when people talk like that, the guilty ones go, we're off the hook. Yeah, we were just instruments of God. But the fact is they were guilty of sinning against their brother. They were guilty of hating him. They were guilty of enslaving him. And yet God was at work anyway, which proves that God can work through even the evil plans people have. It does not make those plans good. It simply means God can turn them around and bring some good out of them. It was not you who sent me here, but God, and he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now let's go to Jacob's holy opportunity. We'll jump ahead to Genesis 45, and we'll pick up in verse 25. And it tells us that the brothers go up from Egypt in order to get Jacob, their father. It says, the brothers went up out of Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. He was stunned. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel, now who is Israel? Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Israel is Jacob, same person. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So this is now a holy opportunity for Jacob. And he sees something. He sees that this is his opportunity to be restored to his son and reunited to his son. But it comes at a price. He has to leave the promised land. Let's look at chapter 46, because an interesting moment takes place. Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Yaakov, Yaakov. And he said, Hineni, here I am. And so the Lord said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. God was saying, this is your opportunity. I'm restoring you to your son, but not only that, I have promised to make you, Israel, into a great nation. Here's the way I'm going to do it. Now, do you remember what God had told Abraham so much earlier? That there would be a time when the sons of Abraham would have to move to another place out of the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites had not been made complete. It was necessary for the children of Israel to live in a different place in order to be protected. And this is being realized in this whole process. Don't be afraid. See, sometimes opportunities, especially holy opportunities, can make you afraid. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Here's the reality. You're going to go down to Egypt, Jacob, and that's where you will die. And Joseph will bring you up. He'll bring your bones up and will bury you in the promised land. But from this moment on, this is your last time in the land of promise. You will only be brought back here after you have died. Now, for some people, presented with such an opportunity, they wouldn't see it as a holy opportunity. They would see it as an impossibility because their theology wouldn't accommodate what's going on. You see, Jacob could have said, oh, no, no, God, you promised Abraham and Isaac and you promised me this land. I'm not leaving. You promised, I'm not leaving. I can show you the scriptures. But it was the will of God that he leave the land. It was the will of God and the promise of God. It was the very way that God was going to fulfill his promises. Sometimes people's theology goes against what God is actually doing and what his word says. And I would encourage you, if you find that happening in your theology, change your theology to accommodate God's word and the reality of the full measure of counsel that he gives. And don't just pick out a verse that argues your theology against what God's actually doing. Well, Jacob realizes this is his opportunity to be restored to his son Joseph and to be established as a great nation. What's the price? He has to move to Egypt and spend the rest of his life there. He has to become an immigrant at this point. So Judah had holy opportunity. Joseph had holy opportunity. And Jacob had holy opportunity. Each of these changed the course of their personal history and the history of Israel, even the history of the whole world. And think of what was required. Each one recognized God's hand was at work. They saw God at work, and they decided to be part of what God was doing. Also, each one recognized that God's grace was being poured out. When God's working, his grace is poured out too. And it's possible to do things you couldn't do any other way or at any other time. And each responded to God's grace, and they said, yes, this is the grace of the Lord, because they wanted to do what God was opening up to them. Each one of them acted decisively as well, and they acted quickly. Jacob even said to the Lord, Hineni, yes, Lord, here I am. And they all understood this was a now word and a now action from the Lord. Sometimes people miss their holy opportunities because they think, oh, I can do this later. But there isn't a later. Now, there's one more situation that's similar to these that I want to look at with you. It's in 1 Samuel 24. It's another example of a holy opportunity that involves David with King Saul at a point when King Saul was pursuing David and wanted to kill David because King Saul believed David was his mortal enemy. So 1 Samuel 24. This is a holy opportunity. Starting in verse 1, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats, a specific place. If you have been to Israel but you have not been to En-Gedi, next time you go to Israel, you should absolutely go to En-Gedi. It is a marvelous little oasis near the Dead Sea. That's where David and his men were hiding. Well, Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And here the Bible is just really blunt. Saul went in to relieve himself. I guess he saw a little sign that said men at the front of the cave. Of course, he didn't know who else was in the cave. He thought it was a private stall. David and his men were far back in the cave. And those men, David's men, said, hallelujah, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. You see, the soldiers who were with David, the men who were faithful to David, they thought this was a holy opportunity. This is like so good. Can you imagine, David? There is King Saul going to the bathroom. Kill him. This is what God promised for you. David crept up unnoticed. He cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, it's hard to imagine, you know, Saul's somewhere in the front of the cave, the guys are somewhere deep in the cave, and he's, I guess, whispering to them, and they're saying, this is great, this is such an opportunity from God. What an amazing situation. God has delivered Saul into your hands. And David says, Lord, forbid that I would do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, and lay my hand on him, for he's the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men. And he did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Verse 8, then David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, my Lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Imagine Saul's shock. He just came out of the cave. I was in the cave. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. And some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. He holds up that corner and saw, you know, he looks, oh my gosh. He was that close to me with a knife. See, there's nothing in my hand to indicate I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. You see, David also saw this was a holy opportunity, but he didn't see it the way his men saw it. They thought this was a time for David to get vengeance by killing Saul. But David saw it very differently. This was a time to prove his innocence to Saul and to show all of Israel how his heart was committed to God and to the king. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my case and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. So now David is saying, I see this opportunity completely differently. God is going to vindicate me by delivering me from your hand, but not by me killing Saul, but by Saul coming to his senses, by Saul repenting and deciding not to pursue me. Verse 16, when David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? What a change of heart. My son. And he wept aloud. Look at how he was touched with emotion. And he said, you're more righteous than I. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands. You see how Saul sees it? By all rights, I should have been killed. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? See, the point was made. Saul got it. If you just cut off that corner, it shows you're not my enemy. No enemy would do this. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Can you imagine this? He was fighting David. He did not want David to come into David's calling. But David saw the holy opportunity that was required for David to come into his calling. And now Saul sees it too and says, you will be king. The kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And so David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is a great example of a holy opportunity and how it requires of us that we see the grace of God at work. And we see things from God's perspective in order to enter into them. Now I want to spend a few minutes talking about the challenges we face. Why is it when we're presented with opportunities, do we not always take them? And so I want to prepare you, and there's a reason for it. I believe many of you are being presented with opportunities in life. And some of you are not prepared to take advantage of those opportunities that God himself is wanting to bring you into, and I want you to be prepared. So one of the challenges that we all face is the past, the things that have already happened. Imagine even in Judah's case, looking back at his own past, he might have thought, you know what? I failed with my brother Joseph way back when. I was a terrible brother, and I'm unforgiven. and I am outside of God's love and His grace. I am just a person who does what is wrong, and that's who I am. And presented with this new opportunity, instead of offering himself as a substitute, willing to become a slave for the sake of Benjamin, he may have already written himself down and said, you know what? I'm not that good a person. I don't have anything good in me. And he would have missed the holy opportunity. See, sometimes our past haunts us. It could have been the same with Joseph, all the rejection, all the loneliness, all the injustice. We have to face our past and not be encumbered by the past. Now, another challenge we face is just recognizing providence, seeing God at work. It's important for us to understand that God is at work and to rightly interpret how God was at work. David did a splendid job of realizing how God was at work, and yet his men did not. They understood the situation completely differently, and yet both thought that they were seeing the hand of God at work. But only one of them was right, and that was David. He saw that God was working. Joseph saw the hand of God working in his own life. He understood that this terrible experience he had, this life of rejection and injustice and imprisonment that he had had, was actually the mysterious hand of God working to position him for a great deliverance for the sake of Israel. And so he recognized this is providence, this is the hand of God at work. Another challenge we face is just our own attitudes. Can you imagine the attitudes that Joseph had to work through? Seeing his brothers, realizing he had all the power, he had the power of the government behind him. By his word, everything could have been done. Can you imagine the attitudes that David had to face, his own attitudes, discovering Saul right there in the cave? He could have thought, you know, that guy has done me so wrong. He's been so mean. He's ruined my life. Our perspectives can keep us from recognizing the holy opportunities and all the opportunities that God has given us. We could say it's our baggage. You know what I mean by baggage? The emotional baggage, the spiritual baggage we carry around. Dictionary says it's past experiences or long-held ideas regarded as burdens and impediments. And sometimes we've got so much bitterness and so much resentment and so much anger and unresolved feelings that we cannot actually move forward. There's no kadima for us until we let go of the baggage. And you know, it can take difficult circumstances to get us to the point where we actually let go. For some, it's being in prison. For others, it's facing rejection or injustice or some kind of difficulty. But God is so committed to you and to me that he will allow us to go through a refining experience of difficulty so that we will let go of bitterness. We'll let go of unforgiveness, and we will reorient ourselves to God's redemptive plan. There are so many obstacles, and I've been thinking, what leads to missed opportunity? Sometimes it's just the failure to recognize the opportunity. We were looking for one thing, and another thing was presented to us, and we just didn't take notice of it. Or we can see an opportunity, but we only see it as a negative opportunity. We look at what could go wrong. Some of you are very good at that. You can analyze a situation and imagine the negatives. The truth is, if you only look at a situation negatively, then it's negative. That's all it is. If you only look at it positively, it's positive. But neither of those will be realistic. It's necessary to look at both sides. See the pluses and the minuses, and then be really intentional and to recognize it's an opportunity and decide, are you going to take it or not? Another obstacle to us is the failure to act. Many opportunities require action. And if you recognize something as an opportunity but you don't act, it's the same as not even having recognized, because it doesn't change anything. You can say to yourself, oh, what a great opportunity. I can't decide, I can't decide. That's the same thing as saying, I have no opportunity. And if you're going to take action, you have to take the right kind of action. You have to plan for success with the challenges in mind. Something else that can stop us, an obstacle, is reluctance. We're just reluctant. And we have to decide if reluctance is helping or hindering us. Sometimes reluctance comes from the Lord. We have an uneasiness because the Lord hasn't given us peace. But other kinds of reluctance are just based on our own fears and insecurities. We have to distinguish between them. Fear can be an immense obstacle for people presented with opportunities. For some people, fear is all it takes to stop them. It's not the actual experience, it's the fear of the experience. And I would say to you, you have to decide what kind of person you want to be. Do you want to be a person who can be stopped simply because of fear? Or are you willing to learn how to deal with fear and to go into fearful situations and to have victory? I think it's important to take a position of boldness about fear. You recognize the fear, you face the fear, and you walk through the fear. Now, here's some examples of fear. Fear of failure. Sometimes when we're presented with opportunity, we start thinking, well, what will happen if this doesn't work out very well? And we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to fail. Well, I can tell you this. If you engage in enough opportunities, you will fail. It's at least some of them. And you will have to deal with that. And so the fear of failure is real. And it's important to have a positive view that I can do what some people call failing forward. You know what that means? When I fail, it moves me ahead instead of defeats me. We can have the fear of looking bad in others' eyes or losing prestige, the fear of even associating with someone. David had to think about this, I'm sure. His men were being pursued by the armies of Saul. And yet, David decided to honor Saul verbally and practically and to call him the anointed of God, the Mashiach of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that sounded like to David's men? We hate this guy, Saul. He's killed some of us. He's trying to kill all of us. He's trying to kill you, and you're calling him Father, the anointed of the Lord? What is wrong with you? But David was prepared, and he was able to speak sharply to his men and convincingly that he was moved by a higher perspective, and he saw things from God's perspective, not from their perspective. It made such a difference. Something that can stop us is the price. Every opportunity comes at a price. Every opportunity will cost you something. Even the opportunity to be a disciple of Yeshua will cost you. That's why Yeshua said, count the cost. Don't start and then quit. Count the cost and then decide if you're going to start. Count the cost, be ready to pay. Another obstacle, the emotions. Many opportunities seem very exciting, and they stir up enthusiasm when we're thinking about them initially, but as we begin to move forward in them, reality sets in. Some of you can identify with that. And all of a sudden, you're dealing with challenges and difficulties. And you may even be saying to yourself, why did I even do this? Or if I had known this, I never would have. How many of you have had that experience? If I knew that it was going to be like this, I never would have done it. Sometimes the Lord actually protects us. He gives us what I call the divine grace of ignorance or stupidity, where we can't figure things out that may be easy for other people to figure out. But we don't see it, and we enter into something only because we want to do what God is showing us to do. And then when we have to pay the price for it, we're saying, wow, I had no idea. But we're committed enough that we pay the price. We just move from enthusiasm to something else. Make sure that you're building up your emotional strength. You need grit. I like that word, grit. Why don't you say it with me? Grit. True grit. You need real grit. You need confidence. You need optimism. You need hope. You need emotional self-control. There will be moments when your emotions can run wild and you've got to be able to control them. And you need what soldiers call calm under fire. The ability to be in a difficult, even dangerous situation and not crack. Think about how soldiers are trained. They shoot over their heads. They make them crawl through the mud under barbed wire. They put them in adverse circumstances. If you want to be trained for special forces, they beat you up, right? I didn't go through that, but I have friends who did. And put in ice water. Put into conditions where a person thinks they're going to die, but they don't die. If they do, I guess they don't go forward in the program. But they develop strength. How do they do it? By going through increasingly more difficult, higher pressure situations so that they can be calm under fire. I remember when Sandy and I were in Moscow, Russia, and we were part of a Hero Israel outreach there, bringing the good news of Yeshua to the Jewish community of Moscow, and we were responsible for a team that was working in this outreach. We were responsible for the pastoral side. And we were in Moscow in a stadium, and there were about 20,000 people present. And then we saw something happening that was impossible to understand or explain. It was Russian soldiers with machine guns running through the stadium. Now, I can tell you, that's not a good sign in Russia. And we didn't know what was going on. It turned out that there was a bomb threat. And that later we found out there was a real threat of terrorist activity there. But as they were running through and we were trying to figure out what to do, we understood quickly that we needed to evacuate the whole building without creating a panic. And it became our responsibility to evacuate those 17, 20,000 people and our whole team, and we didn't know what to do or how to do it. We'd never been in such a situation. We'd never been trained for that. But we just had to submit ourselves to the situation that God put us in. Now, after almost everybody's out and we're thinking about it, it's like, wow, that was scary. I remember Sandy realized, oh, there are musicians down under the stadium in dressing rooms, and we can't reach them with walkie-talkies. And I'm thinking, we got most of the people out. What are we going to do? Well, we realized we had to go all the way and find the rest of the people. That was our responsibility. Where do you get this kind of strength to do it? You get it from being in difficult situations again and again and again and again. So I tell you, if you want to develop calm under fire, you have to allow yourself to be under fire. Without that, it will never develop in you. If you want to have the ability to go through very challenging situations, you've got to accept a little challenge and then a bigger challenge. Because if you cave on the easy challenges, you'll never get stronger. I want to go through just a few more examples of obstacles that can keep us from taking advantage of opportunities. Another one is an undue concern about the reactions of others. We can worry too much about other people's approval or their encouragement. What if they don't encourage us, but I need to do it? You know, David had to think about that when he was in the cave and he decided not to kill Saul. He had to think about what his men would do. You have to be prepared for those times when you have to stand on your own. You also have to be prepared for times when you need the support of other key people. Another obstacle is uncertainty. there are moments when it's hard to analyze and you don't have much time and you can't figure it out. And so you feel this uncertainty. And sometimes just the presence of uncertainty in our thought process is enough for us to say, well, I'm not going to do it because I'm not sure. How can I be sure? But I've seen people who ask that question, how can I be sure? They ask it for years and years, and they miss opportunities. Another obstacle is lack of resolve. How successful do you think a person will be if they say, well, I'll try it, but it probably won't work? What do you think is the likelihood they're going to succeed? Not very high. Or if they say, well, maybe yeah, maybe no, I'll try. Do you think that person is going to give it their best? I don't. Because they're double-minded. It takes resolve. It takes this commitment. I'm going to do everything it takes. I'm going to get what I need to do everything that it takes. That kind of resolve. Another obstacle is indecision, waiting too long or lacking commitment. Some people are indecisive because they can't see far enough down the road and they don't want to do anything unless they can see how this is going to play out all the way till the end. You can't always be able to do that. And then here's the last one. Sometimes people miss opportunities because of issues of control, their own need to control. It's important for you to know how much do you need to control. Now, we surely need to plan, but this that I'm talking about today is not about how to plan. It's about something else. Planning is important, and good planning is very important. But even so, we will be presented with opportunities that you can't plan for and you can't anticipate. You just find yourself in. You have to decide, are you going to enter into that opportunity or not? Now, sometimes people will not take opportunities if they don't have enough control because they feel it's too risky. If it's their idea, it's a good idea. Do you know people like that? If they come up with the idea, it's safe. If you come up with the idea, it's not. We can't always be sure how things are going to work out. You may be facing opportunities and you're running through a lot of what ifs. What if this happens? What if this goes wrong? Some you can plan for and deal with, some you can't. Some opportunities happen so quickly you have to act immediately, even if you can't plan adequately. And so it's really with that in mind that I want to close with prayer for any of you who are facing opportunities. Some of you have real opportunities or a sense that opportunities are about to present themselves to you. And I actually want to pray for you. And you may be in the middle of deciding about an opportunity. You may be recognizing an opportunity. You may be counting the cost. You may be deciding, do I want to do this? Will I do it? If you are in the condition where you have been presented with opportunities, I want to pray for you. Or if you sense, too, that you're about to have opportunities for something new, I want to pray for you. So if you are one of those people, I want to ask you to stand so I can pray clearly for you. I don't want you to miss your opportunities. I want you to understand something. Opportunities will cost you, but they're worth taking. Lord, we thank you that you're the God who opens up opportunities for us. You see the beginning, the middle, and the end. You are the one who creates. You call things that are not as though they were and they come into being. You created us. You shaped us. You formed us. You have given us life and purpose, and for that we're grateful, Lord. And we are standing here because we recognize that you are the one who's opening up opportunities for us, and we want to have your guidance, Lord. And so I pray for every man and every woman standing right now that they would be able to recognize opportunity that's from your hand and that they would see your hand at work and that they would, like David, rightly interpret how you're working and what you want to do. I pray, Lord, for the holy opportunities. I pray for the opportunities at work, the opportunities with our families, the opportunities with relationships, with school, I pray, Lord, that we would enter into the grace that you're pouring out that allows us to move forward powerfully, far beyond what we could accomplish on our own. And Lord, I pray also for decisiveness, that we would not be subject to indecision and reluctance and double-mindedness, but we could be decisive and let our yes be yes and our no, no, and we could move forward quickly and decisively. I thank you, Lord, for opportunities that come from your hand that will be better than anything we could have planned for or anticipated on our own. Release your power. Release your victory into us. Bring us, Lord, into the fullness of these opportunities, we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. And I don't want you to be standing by yourself. So if you are, would you mind moving? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.